begin by expressing the gratitude of my wife and myself to all that were involved in organizing this event and all of you that have come out this evening and previous evenings also. We, as Reverend Tarrant said, have gotten to know so many of you and consider it a privilege and a blessing to have done that and to develop friendships, as was said. And we'd like to invite all of you to come to New York City. Just don't all come at once. But we'd love to have you. If you ever get to the Big Apple, please do stop by, join us for worship. You'll find it very similar to your own worship. And we'd love to host you and show you around. So, earlier in these sessions, I've mentioned that evangelism and mission is much more about being than doing, much more about being than doing. And as such, we've talked about being the light of the world, and that is that as Christ's church, we are, it is our identity, as it were, to be involved in God's mission. And as such, I'd like to talk to you this evening from this passage, 1 Peter 3:15, about being, and that is always being prepared to give verbal testimony to the faith. The gospel, of course, is a message, and it's a message that is verbally transmitted or verbally communicated. However, your lifestyle makes the audible gospel visible. If it will, if you will, you are God's billboard, so to speak, and therefore you must always be prepared to give verbal testimony. And from verse 15, I would like to commend to you the reasons to always be prepared and the requirements to always be prepared. First of all, it is your privilege and your responsibility. It is your privilege and your responsibility to give verbal testimony or to verbally convey the message of the gospel. Look at verse 15, if you will. This is a verse that is spoken to every believer. It is not a verse that is addressed to, nor is it a task that is limited to, professionals, ordained personnel, those that are unusually or exceptionally gifted for the work of evangelism, or those that have been assigned to that text. Rather, it is addressed to every person in the pew, every believer. The application here is universal, and it is indiscriminate. By virtue of being a Christian, someone who has enjoyed the blessings of salvation, has been born again, as we heard this morning at Melville, by the Spirit of God, translated from darkness to light into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you are to be prepared to give verbal witness to the faith. This is something that ought not to be strange to us. It's not something that should be new to us. It's something which has been transmitted to us in our heritage and in our tradition in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 32, for example, in following up on saying, asking why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed, and having told us that he is called that because he is anointed with the Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. Question and answer 32 asks, why are you called a Christian? And it says, because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, our tradition, our heritage, our confessional catechism instructs us, informs us, that the definition of a Christian is that you have a prophetic responsibility. It's simply following up on what we are told here in this text and many other texts in the New Testament, which I do not have time to relate to you this evening. That is, that every believer, by virtue of their office as believer, has a prophetic responsibility. And Peter says, therefore, you are to always be prepared to give verbal testimony to the faith. It's the first reason why you are to always be prepared. The second reason is found in the context surrounding both immediate and in the broader context of Peter's letter, and that is God's providence. You are to always be prepared because God's providence will arrange circumstances in your life such that people will be led to ask you what it is that makes you different from them. What is it about your life that is distinct, evidently, manifestly different from those in the world amongst whom you live and assemble and work and study and play? Peter expects, if you will, that you will be asked about the faith. Note the context, if you will. The passage that was read and other surrounding broader context, which I won't go too far afield, it speaks of a Christian's lifestyle in the world. It speaks of you being the light of the world. When Jesus addresses his church, his disciples, and says, you, plural, are the light of the world, you are to let your light shine so that people may see your lifestyle. People may see your good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And this gets at the very point of what I've been talking about this weekend, is that this is first and foremost our identity. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. God is on a mission, and he has called the church, us, you and me, to join him on that mission. And look at the surrounding context here. It's talking about a lifestyle that is antithetical to the world, one that is evidently, manifestly different. It's talking about a lifestyle of practical holiness. I think John Newton was the one, I may be wrong, who said that a holy man is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. And living a life of practical godliness and holiness, following the precepts of Scripture, walking along in the word of the Lord, is a means that God uses to bring people into your life, notice that, be attracted to you like a moth to a flame, and inquire why it is that you live such a life. And for that reason, Peter says, you're always to be prepared. He expects you to be asked about that. Look at the verses, if you will. Verse 10 that we read earlier. For whoever desires to love life, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, if you work out in the world, whether white collar or blue collar, I worked in construction up until the day I went to seminary. You know that particularly men on a construction site, and increasingly so, men and women, even in white collar environments, their mouths are like sewers. And Peter says, no, 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 you're to be different. Your life, your speech is to be different. You are to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Look at verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Or verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Or verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then after our passage in verse 15, look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Same in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. When you live according to the word of the Lord, when you are following his precepts, when you are living a godly, practically holy lifestyle, God arranges providentially the circumstances of your going about your daily business such that, as the light of the world, you attract people and wonder and inquiry to ask, what is it that makes you different? And Peter expects, therefore, that you will be asked, and says that is why you need to always be prepared. Such a lifestyle is what God will use to arouse curiosity in people, and truth be known, occasionally animosity as well, because you are a representative of Jesus Christ, and your holiness, your godliness, will often convict those who are the exact opposite in their lives. The result will be to ask you to explain, to defend, and to give an answer for what is it that makes you different. This, of course, is something also taught by our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 86. At the beginning of the third section of our catechism, sin, salvation, service, misery, deliverance, gratitude, guilt, grace, gratitude, however you may have memorized that outline of Romans, which is reflected in our catechism, question and answer 86 asks, if we are saved by grace alone, then why must we still do good works? It's a lengthy answer, but you'll remember what it says at the end. So that by our godly living, our neighbors may be one to Christ. While there may be many references in the three forms of unity indirectly, tangentially, to mission, this is the only, in my estimation, it is the only explicit reference to evangelism and to mission in the three forms of unity. No, it's by our godly living that our neighbors will be born to Christ. And notice the beautiful, balanced portrayal of the Christian life that we find in the Catechism, which is reflecting what we find here in Peter, right? We believe the Catechism is a faithful reflection of Scripture. It's not just I witness by my lifestyle. I've heard this from many Reformed people over the generations. Well, I witness by my lifestyle. I don't shop on Sunday or go out to eat on Sunday. I don't mow my lawn or fix my car on Sunday. And my neighbors see me get up and the family goes to church. But, you know, how do they know you're not a Muslim? How do they know you're not a Jehovah's Witness? How do they know you're not some cult member? Many cult members live like that. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, others. How do they know? They only know if you open your mouth and tell them why your lifestyle is like that. And that's exactly what Peter is getting at. It needs to be both deed and word, both lips and life, both your walk and your talk together. And of course, there needs to be consistency between those things, doesn't there? If we're going to talk the talk, then we must walk the walk. So the reasons to always be prepared. It's your privilege and your responsibility by virtue of being a Christian, according to our catechism, and also because of God's providence. Because of a godly lifestyle, people will be led to ask you, what is it that makes you different? You should always be prepared to give verbal testimony and tell them an answer. It's because Christ loved me and gave himself. But then the requirements to always be prepared, and perhaps a little more at length here. If you look at the text, Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The verb here is imperative, that is, it's a command. And Peter is speaking of Christ's authority in your life. He is to be the Lord of your life, not just your Savior. And in sum, what Peter is saying is to have an inward attitude of obedience to Jesus Christ that dictates your behavior in the world. When your heart is controlled by Christ, we talked earlier this weekend about programming your hearts. When your heart is controlled by Christ, you are to dedicate your entire life to him. And for Peter, that means two things specifically. To honor Christ the Lord as holy, it means to be obedient to him as your Lord. It means to be obedient to him as your Lord. There are many reasons for evangelism and mission in the Christian life, but one of the reasons why it's so often omitted or overlooked in churches and in Christians' lives is that we take it as an optional activity. Well, there are those that are gifted in that, or there are those that have been ordained to that, or those that have been called to that, but it's not me. Well, no, Peter says, no, you are to obey Christ as Lord. This is a privilege and a responsibility of the Christian life. It is not optional anymore than any of the other tasks of the Christian life which we read about in the New Testament. Secondly, and perhaps more significantly, Peter here says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The word literally here is venerate or adore or worship. Very interesting. I would suggest to you that this is perhaps the most important preparation for evangelism and for mission. Is not necessarily attending a seminar or a series of talks like we've had this weekend, although that's beneficial. It's not necessarily attending a seminary to be trained in apologetics and mission and evangelism, although that is equally as important. But for you, who may not have the time dedicated to such things because of your callings in the world, as is proper, how are you going to be prepared to do that? Well, this verb here, venerate, or adore, or worship, Peter here is citing Isaiah 8:13, and we won't take the time to look at that this evening, simply to indicate that worship is critically important to your task of giving verbal testimony and your task of living a godly lifestyle. It begins right here in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, morning and afternoon, as is our custom. It is venerating, it is adoring, it is worship. If you will, there's an innate and a reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. Let me spell that out for you. What it is simply this, is that coming in corporately into the presence of the Lord, all right, and I'll explain that more in a moment, all right, is intended to compel us out into the world or propel us out into the world to tell others about this God with whom we've just spent time and who has blessed us by being in his presence. And of course, the reciprocal part of that is that evangelism, as great an end of the task of the church as that is not the end. But evangelism is to lead to bringing others in to stand with us with purified lips, standing shoulder to shoulder to give praise and glory and honor to our great God. So you see the reciprocity there. Worship is to propel us out to do evangelism and to tell others about this God. And telling others about this God is to have the end of bringing them into the church to join us in glorifying and enjoying God, the chief end of man. Allow me to spell that out for you a little bit because I think it's so important. You and I come on the Lord's Day into the assembly of God's people, and we come to meet with God. That's how we understand corporate worship, isn't it? We're meeting with God. And the very first thing that you and I, as hell deserving, albeit redeemed, sinners hear from God when we meet with him is grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, I'm having chills going down my spine just thinking of that exhortation, that blessing that we hear with which worship begins. That ought to rock your socks. It ought to knock your socks off. That God welcomes you with grace, mercy, and peace. And of course, that's only the beginning, isn't it? Because we know that from Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12 and others, without taking the time to look to it, is that when we assemble corporately in the presence of God, we're no longer in Melville or Southern River or Baldivis or Hell's Kitchen, Manhattan. But no, in some mysterious way, the Spirit lifts us up into the presence of God so that we join with all the hosts of heaven in praising and worshiping God and Jesus Christ reigning on high, risen and exalted, comes and speaks to us as his people. And that's what we believe preaching is that Christ is speaking to us as his people He's not speaking to people down the block. He's not speaking to people at the beach. He's not speaking to people at the park. He's not speaking to people at the pub or the social club. Jesus Christ comes in some way through his servant when this word is faithfully explained and applied, and the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us. And he speaks to us of his glorious gospel. He speaks to us of his magnificent love. He speaks to us of correction where we have gone astray, straying during the week to the right or to the left, and graciously bringing us back and setting us on that straight and narrow path to holiness and to heaven, and guiding us and guarding us until we arrive there with his persevering grace. And of course, it doesn't end there. It goes on as we sing God's praises. Our hearts are thrilled to do that. And before we leave God, before he commissions us back into the world, he once again says, my child, my daughter, my son, I want you to know that as you depart from my presence, you go with my name on you. And he blesses us. And of course, as we've learned this weekend, that's immensely significant, because in Genesis chapter 12, God blesses us to be a blessing to others. Is that what we have received, what we have enjoyed, what we have been blessed with as we've met with God for corporate worship, he blesses us to go forth and to be a blessing and to tell others about this great and glorious God. Let me tell you about this God I've just spent time with. Though I am deserving of death, though I am deserving of an eternity of hell, he has forgiven my sins. He has loved me with a love eternal. He has assured me of his goodness and his grace and his pardon and his mercy. And he has embraced me and he's told me how to live in a way that brings honor and glory and pleasure and smile to his countenance. Let me tell you about this God. In order that those who have not yet come to know Jesus Christ might hear about him and desire to come with us to glorify and enjoy God. It's a very important thing in the Bible. Look in the Psalms. The Psalms are precious to us. We sing them, we read them, we love them. Look in Psalm 71, for example. There's this relationship between worship and evangelism that is taught in the Psalms. Psalm 71, verses 14 and 15. The psalmist says, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Worship. Verse 15. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all day, all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. Worship and evangelism are attached together. Look at Psalm 96, if you will. Psalm 96, the opening verses, which are often read, at least by me, I'm sure by your pastors, as a call to worship. Psalm 96, the first four verses there. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Worship. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Worship and evangelism, hand in glove, conjoined together. The relationship spelled out for us, not just by Peter as he indicates it there, but all throughout the Psalms. One more. Look at Psalm 105. I'm sure you could find many others. Psalm 105, the opening verses there. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Isn't that what we read right from the very opening of the book of Genesis? Is what constitutes worship is calling upon the name of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Ha ha. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Worship and evangelism go together. It's a very important thing to note. You don't have to take a class. You don't have to attend a seminar. You don't have to go to seminary. Your preparation for evangelism comes in corporate worship, in realizing who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ for you to thrill your heart, to enlarge your spirit, to fill your soul with gratitude, with love, and with a desire that others, all the peoples, all the nations, all your neighbors, all your co-workers, all your fellow students would know the very same joys of salvation which you and I are so thrilled to experience. John Piper puts it so very well when he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We need to go and tell in order that worship of all the nations, all the peoples might occur and result. So, what are the requirements to always be prepared? Well, it's to honor Christ as Lord, and specifically, this word is venerate, adore, or worship. Peter goes on and he says, also, always being prepared. In the ESV, it says that, always being prepared. And I think that's a good translation of the phrase here. You're to always be prepared. You're not to be prepared on a specific occasion. You're not to be prepared at a certain circumstance. You're not to be prepared at one particular point. You're to always be prepared. And notice, always being prepared. Here we are again. One's identity, who you are, more than what you do, right? You're to always, if I could put it this way, you're to be in a state of perpetual readiness, a perpetual readiness for when that question comes. What is it that makes you different? What is Christianity? What is this gospel? What's in that Bible that I see you reading? What are you doing there at church on Sunday? What's that Bible study all about? Why are you a Christian? You're to always be prepared. You're to be in a state of perpetual readiness for that question to come so that you can give verbal testimony. Now, of course, the question is, well, how do you get in a state of perpetual readiness? Well, I'd suggest the example of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, says, my heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they might be saved. How are you to get to being in a state of always being prepared? Well, I would suggest that Paul as the example is simply that you need to desire to see people saved. Now, it's very interesting because, of course, you know as good Bible students that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is talking about election, right? Paul is talking about that doctrine with which we're all familiar and is enshrined in our canons, and I won't go into depth and detail about that. And yet, as Paul teaches about the doctrine of election, right in the midst of it, as he's talking about God's turning from Israel in judgment to the Gentiles, he in the very midst of that says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is for them to be saved. The doctrine of election did not keep Paul from desiring the salvation of his brothers according to the flesh. And I would suggest to you that if you're to always be prepared, if you're to get in a state of perpetual readiness, then you need to desire to see people saved. You need to have a passion for the Lord, or for the lost, excuse me. Now, the question then becomes, how do you do that? Well, I would suggest this. You know what it is to have your sins forgiven. You know what it is to be saved from the horrors of hell. You know what it is to be rescued from Satan's dominion and from sin's thraldom. And those realities, those spiritual realities, those experiences, if you will, are so real to you that you want them for others. I often encourage people, and this is a question that came up the other night in a little bit different context, but I would encourage you to go home and maybe for 1,000 years this evening before you go to sleep, meditate on the doctrine of hell. Or perhaps get out your Bibles and just do a little word study on Jesus' teaching about hell. Not because it is a horrible subject and you want to be somewhat morbid, but so that afresh and anew you have an awareness of what it is that Jesus Christ has saved you from. That Jesus Christ himself underwent the horrors of hell on the cross so that you could enjoy the blessings of salvation. Far too often in my experience, and can I be candid with you? Far too often in my personal experience as well, I'm a functional atheist. We talk about hell. We teach about hell. We have systematic theological expositions about hell. We have defenses of hell against those who are denying hell. But in our day-to-day existence, do you really believe in hell? Do you really believe that neighbor who is without God and without hope in the world is going to hell? Do you really believe that your co-worker, your fellow students, will spend a Christless eternity undergoing the never-ending sufferings and horrors of hell? You see, I think if we did believe those things, we'd be telling more people to flee from the wrath to come, and we'd be doing it with tears in our eyes. I very often don't do that. Being very candid with you. Keith Green, whose music I love, has a song. He says, my heart is cold, my prayers are ice. I fight with my own heart. Now, if you're always to be in a state of perpetual readiness, then meditate on what it is that Christ has done for you. The glories, the blessings of salvation that he has bestowed upon you by his grace. And then think of those people round about you who are without God and without hope. And that one word description of unbelievers. As you look in their eyes and you can see and you know that they're lost. They're lost. Paul said, it's my heart's desire. Make it your heart's desire. And he said, it was his prayer. Pray. Pray. Pray for yourself that you're always prepared. Pray for opportunities. Pray for specific individuals. Maybe you've heard others, or maybe you yourself have talked to others and said, you know, I have a burden for PNG, or I have a burden for some ministry that you may be involved in. How do you get that burden? Pray. How do you get a burden for your neighbor or for those around you that are lost? Pray for them. Bring them before the throne of grace. Pray, God. Open a door, provide an opportunity, give me words, give me courage, give me wisdom, give me winsomeness. Pray for those people specifically, individually. And God will answer those prayers. But also, when you're praying for someone each and every day, it's much harder to remain silent when God does open that door and he does provide that opportunity, because that's exactly who and what you've been praying for. And of course, also, coming back to our text, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. To make a defense. The word here is the word from which we get to our theological term, apologetics. It's apologia. It literally is a defense or give an answer. To do this, you must know what you believe and why. So tomorrow, after you've heard this, you've gone home, you've prayed, you've meditated, you're hopefully thinking about these things and desirous of doing them, desiring to be a doer of the word, not a mere hearer, then tomorrow somebody comes to you and says, what is this Christianity all about? Or maybe they would even ask you, I've only heard it myself once in my entire Christian life, but what must I do to be saved? Or, as we heard this morning at Melville, how do I be born again? This born again stuff I hear Christians talking about. Or, what's the gospel? Would you be ready to tell them? Could you give a defense? That's what Peter's talking about here. Always being prepared to give verbal testimony. What is the gospel? How would you explain that to somebody? How would you answer that question if God in his providence brought them into your life tomorrow? You see, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it in order to communicate it, convey it, and explain it to others when they come and ask, as Peter expects that that's going to happen. And, of course, that means Peter concludes here. He says, very importantly, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. I mentioned the other day the importance of realizing that when you're evangelizing or talking to unbelievers, that they're human beings made in the image and likeness of God. And Peter says here, always be prepared. I expect you to be asked. I expect you to know what you believe and why you believe so that you can give a defense, a reason for the hope that is in you. But don't forget, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness. It's the opposite of being obnoxious. It's the opposite of being contentious. It's the opposite of being argumentative. It's the opposite of being a Bible banger, a Bible basher, shoving it down somebody's throat. It's the exact opposite of that. It's being winsome. It's being approachable. Its gentleness allows you to solicit inquiries, and it commends the message. Why? Because it's the very character of Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus, remarkably, in all that we have of his sayings, I think in only two places in the Gospels, actually talks about himself. And in one of those places, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle. I am gentle. There were those with whom Jesus had to be sharp, weren't there? There were the religious leaders, the religious elite, the holy rollers who had lost sight of God's mission, and Jesus had very strong words for them. So it's not beyond Jesus to use strong language or that, but it wasn't characteristic. Over and over again as we read Jesus, we see his gentleness, which commends the message. It makes you approachable. It creates, if you will, the environment along with God's providence that when people have the question in their mind, well, what's with her? Well, I wonder what it is that makes her different. Well, if you're gentle, then you're approachable. But if you're obnoxious, you just turn people off. If again, I could be candid with you, when I was converted at the age of 29, I had an enormous amount of zeal. But as Paul says, zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. And I did not yet have the maturity to really be active with my zeal. And I burn bridges to so many of my friends. I burn bridges to so many of my family. Overzealousness. Argumentative. That'll burn bridges. Gentleness builds bridges. And respect. And respect, Peter says. Do it with gentleness and respect. The word here is actually the word for fear. And I believe it's referencing not just respect for man, which certainly I've commended to you over the course of this weekend, but fear of God. Fear of God. And what afflicts so many of us is that we are consumed, literally, I use that term advisedly, we're consumed with what people think of us. If I talk about my faith, if I tell others about Jesus, they'll think I'm some kind of religious fanatic. They'll think I'm one of those wild, charismatic, Pentecostal persons or something. And so it's just best to be quiet and witness by my life. Fear of man is what the Bible calls that. Fear of man. In Proverbs it says the fear of man is a snare. And Peter says, no, when you are always prepared to give verbal testimony, you know what you believe and why you believe it, and you're ready to give an answer, do it with gentleness, but also do it with the fear of God. Realize that you're dealing with the never-dying souls of never-dying men and women. And fear God. It will dispel all fear of man. You and I both need to cultivate more of the fear of God. I don't know about in Australia, but in the States, that term has become absent from our vocabulary. It wasn't that long ago that people would talk about Christians as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, but no more. The fear of God is just totally absent, even from evangelical vocabulary, church vocabulary. But we are to be people who fear God, who live in the fear of God, and people who realize that when we live in the fear of God, we have nothing to fear from man. As we're dealing with matters of eternal life and death, as we go forth talking to people, we do it with gentleness, and we do it in the fear of God. So evangelism is as much or more about what you are, who you are, than what you do. You are the light of the world. You are God's billboard. And your lifestyle makes audible the audible gospel. It makes it visible so that people will come and ask. And when they do, you are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise yet once again that you have entrusted to us this great, high, and holy privilege of being enlisted in your mission to go and to tell others of the great love of Jesus Christ with which you have loved us. We ask that you would work in our hearts that passion, that you would give us your heart for a lost world, for lost sinners. We ask that you would help us to program our hearts, that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, and that are evidently, manifestly, distinct, different from the world round about us. We pray that not only preparing our hearts, but we ask, Father, that you would prepare those amongst whom we live, work, study, and play, that they would see the light that shines forth from us, the light of Christ, and that they would ask what it is that makes us different. and that you would help us to be prepared to give an answer. And as that word goes forth here in Western Australia, in New York City, and to the ends of the earth, we ask that your Spirit would bless it, that it might take root in the hearts of men and women, young and old, and bring them to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. We long for the day, Father, when the nations will be made Christ's inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession, when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we would be humbled and we would be pleased if you would use us, even us, when and where and how you will, to bring that about. For the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved us, we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.